Not sure what the little dance was all about, but other than that. Oh, they were dancing? So you were encouraging it? Acts chapter 5. Actually, the rehearsal had quite a bigger dance than that, if I remember. Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 42. It's nights like today when you have a holiday like Mother's Day and people are busy with their families. I sure am grateful for y'all. I am thankful that you're here. My kids would not sit and listen this long. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. This is the word of God. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be someone, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we thank you for the privilege of meeting here. We thank you, Lord God, for the fellowship that you give us and just the opportunity to come in a place like this and study your word. And we pray that tonight, Lord God, your word not return unto you void. We pray that you would listen to our hearts and that the meditation of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds would be pleasing in your sight. And that, Father, you would begin to work in us because it's by your sovereignty that we're here. It's not by accident. And we pray that you would speak and that you would motivate us and move us in accordance with your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we met, we talked about what we called kind of one of those subtle attacks of Satan. we saw that Satan actually filled the heart of Ananias. That's in verse 3. And he filled the heart of Ananias with jealousy and with selfish ambition, and motivated Ananias not only to give money from the land, but to act as though he gave more, and to put on some sort of a hypocritical display in front of the church, namely meant to get the same sort of response and the same sort of glory that Barnabas had received for doing the same thing. Peter, however, snuffed out this deceptive attack and nipped it in the bud, as Barney 5 would say, put an end to it initially, and kept this hypocrisy from spreading directly into the church. But what we noticed is that it was a threat nonetheless. And this just on the heels of Peter and John being arrested and released. The early church has just begun. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, in which Peter preached his first sermon. The second recorded sermon of Peter found Peter and John arrested, threatened, and then released. And then we get word of this Ananias and Sapphira event in which Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And what we learn here is that threats are real in the church. There is opposition. And while the book of Acts most accurately is the record of how Christ grew his church, it also simultaneously becomes a record to us of the opposition of the enemy. He is against us at every single turn. And this shouldn't surprise us. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul could not have been more clear. When you go into this world and you share the gospel and you face opposition, our opposition is not men. Our opposition is not flesh and blood. It is men who are held captive by the enemy. It is opposition by Satan. And we understand we have such an enemy. You may remember throughout the New Testament, his record shows up periodically of opposing the church. When Paul wanted to travel to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul wrote, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." We know that he worked against Paul by affecting his listeners in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He wrote, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul knew that when he went out, Satan tried to keep him from going where he wanted to go, and Satan tried to boggle the minds of the people he spoke to. It was opposition full force. But it's not just opposition on behalf of the lost. We know that even after a person is saved, Satan continues to attack. Paul was concerned about the deception in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11. He wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Paul said that false preachers are servants of Satan. They serve him, and they disguise themselves in order to deceive the church. We know that Satan seeks to tempt us. Speaking of marriage, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He's there waiting to tempt believers. We know that he seeks to take advantage of us in 2 Corinthians 2. "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes." Paul actually saw Satan as someone lurking in the bushes, waiting for an opportunity, waiting for a chance to jump and snare and entrap one of God's chosen. We also know that Satan seeks to torment us. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul wrote, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." We know that Satan wants to devour us. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter wrote, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's not just nominal or weak Christians, as sometimes we tend to think, but even overseers or elders or pastors. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It's not just those kind of weak Christians we view, but even those who are of leadership in the church. All of them are in the crosshairs of the enemy, who seeks to take advantage, who seeks to attack, to tempt, and to ensnare. We also know from the book of the Revelation that Satan constantly accuses us before the Father. In Revelation 12:10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." And that's just a handful, but you get the idea. We have an enemy. We have opposition. We have someone that is against what we do. When we're called to go, he tries to stop us. When we're called to speak, he tries to jumble it. He tries to continually ensnare us to kill our testimony. He tries to continually trap us in sin so that we'll fall. He continually tries to torment us and to cause us to fear and to cause us to turn and to get us to go around. And if that's not enough, every time we do mess up, he's right there with a magnifying glass telling the Father, look at what they did, accusing us before God day and night. He is the worst kind of enemy. He is there continually. And it was so important that you and I know about this enemy that even Jesus, the night before he died, told the disciples, you will have opposition. Several places he told them that in the upper room. One of the most notable is in John 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus said, opposition is coming. We're familiar with other phrases of him saying, in this world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. In the high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, keep them from the evil one. We understand the church has an opponent, and it does none of us any good whatsoever to forget about that. Now, one of the things that we need to understand in the struggle is exactly why we face opposition. And here in the remaining parts of this fifth chapter of Acts, Luke does a very good job of helping us see why the opposition comes. And while Satan's name is not mentioned in the verses we'll read, his fingerprints are everywhere. He's all over this thing. As you and I remember, we are not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting the enemy. In fact, Paul wrote this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And what we begin to learn is that all opposition against the church is Satan's doing. It's not as though you have Satan's opposition and then the world's opposition. The reason the world is opposed is because Satan is the god of this world. The reason men oppose the church is because they are held captive by the enemy to do his will. And so we're not fighting men. We're seeking to rescue men from the dominion of darkness. We have an opponent. And it's important for you and I to understand why he is our opponent. And Acts chapter 5 does a great job of allowing us to see that. There are five things that I want to show you in our chapter tonight. Now, obviously, because there's so many verses here, something like 30 verses we're going to cover. Now, we may not get into every nuance of every verse, but I want to show you the things that it seems to me Luke is pointing out to help you understand why the church has such opposition. There are five things I want you to see. The first reason the church has opposition is because Satan is jealous of her popularity. He is jealous of her popularity. Look at verses 12 through 18. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Now there you see just some of the events that are taking place at the hands of the apostles. Luke just says many signs and wonders were taking place, and they were all together, as we saw the unity earlier, but the apostles are just as busy as they ever were, healing the cripples, healing the lame, doing all sorts of things with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're just as busy as they ever were. And Luke just simply says, without getting specific, there were many signs and many wonders. You also see not only the events of the elders, but you see the esteem that the church had. Look at verse 13. "None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." Now, why do you think the people were afraid to associate with the church? Because Ananias and Sapphira were just buried. You go into that church and you play the game of a hypocrite and they'll kill you in there. Those people died in there. It's a far cry from the church today. Come to church where everything is fun. In the early day, they said, don't go to church, you might die. I mean, that's a far cry from church marketing. Way different from the way we do it today. That church was so holy and so real, the people would not go near it. Yet, they didn't fear to associate with them because the church was rude. They didn't stay away because the church was mean, because they were a bunch of uppity hypocrites. They stayed away because they were afraid, but the people held the church in high esteem. These people are real. And you don't just go into that church and not be real. They are the real deal. They weren't just a bunch of hypocrites. And you understand that about the church. The apostles are as busy as ever. The church members are very popular. And then look at the extent of her growth in 14 through 16. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. To such an extent, he's going to give you a picture of how much they were added, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, what you learn here is why the church was so popular. The church was popular because the power of God was flowing through them in amazing fashion. Their testimony was genuine, they were real, holiness abounded, and God was working, so much so that the church became the pinnacle attraction in Jerusalem. People from all over the varying cities were bringing these people and laying them in the streets just so Peter's shadow could pass over them. The idea was people would say, hey, you want to go up to Jerusalem? Somebody would say, to see the temple? They'd say, the temple? No. The church. Have you heard what's going on with the church up there? I mean, if you're sick, just load up. Let's take them. We're just laying people in the street, and people's shadow is healing them. It's amazing. So the church had extreme growth, just exploding on the scene. And this explains the first reason the enemy is opposed. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. And there you have the first reason the church has an opponent, jealousy. We learned a couple of weeks ago, and we've read it several times since, that jealousy comes from somewhere. It comes from the enemy. James chapter 3 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Jealousy is of the devil. Ambition is of the devil. And this people were jealous because they were held captive by the enemy to do his will. They couldn't rejoice at all the people being healed. They couldn't rejoice at the unclean spirits being cast out. They couldn't rejoice at the apparent holiness of the church. Instead, they were jealous because everybody was going to them instead of to me. And jealousy rose up. That, by the way, is a fingerprint of Satan. Isaiah 14 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There at the core of Satan's evil or wickedness is his jealousy. He was jealous of God. And those who follow his influence are also jealous. Matthew 23, verse 6, this was of the Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi. Why? For one is your teacher. Who's that? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. And you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your Father, who's that? God, who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, who's that? Christ, Lord of the church. These people love the honor that was reserved specifically for God. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. God is the Father. Christ is the Lord. And yet these people love to be called teacher, Father, Lord. Jesus said they're jealous, they're influenced by the enemy. And the point is that Satan wants God's glory. And when the church glorifies God, it sets Satan off, so much so that he influences men and tempts them with jealousy to attack the church. And as we saw last week, this doesn't just happen from outside the church. It also happens from inside, as Ananias and Sapphira were overcome with that same ambition, that same jealousy. But if you want to understand opposition, you want to understand what's at the heart of it, it is that Satan is jealous of God. So, if you want to escape opposition, if you want to be the church that goes out in the world and is never opposed, all you have to do is never glorify God. You'll never bother the enemy if you don't glorify God, because that sets the enemy off. So there's the first explanation of opposition. Satan is jealous of the church's popularity. Let me show you another reason that sets Satan off, and that is that he is perplexed by her power. He is perplexed by her power. Look at verses 19 through 26. You understand what happens in 19 through 24. They arrest the disciples. During the night, an angel of the Lord, or in verse 18, says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And you have to love the way God delivered there. And so when they heard this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. There's nothing normal about that. The Holy Spirit delivers them, and they go right back to doing what God told them to do. Here's the problem. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. In other words, how did they get out of jail? How did this happen? How did these men that we clearly locked up, how is it that they're now not there? And then 25 and 26, it says, "Someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." And yet here is another reason why Satan opposes the church. He is perplexed by the power of the church. We've already seen this once before. Acts chapter 4. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What you understand is there is no rational explanation for the power of the church. And in the early church, they were perplexed by this supernatural power, but it still happens today. The power of the church today is not measured by the miracles we work, it's measured by the changed lives of people. Our world is a world that loves to get glory for their own intelligence, for their own ability, and it drives them crazy that science and medicine are not the answers for everything. When they see a drunk quit drinking, or a sinner quit sinning, or a drug dealer quit using, or a violent man quit fighting, they are perplexed about this. How did this happen? How did this man go from what he was to what he is now? Why do you think the world roots and cheers so much when a Christian stumbles? Because to them, that is evidence that they didn't really change. They were just faking it. That's why they root for you to fall, because they have no answer for this man who on one day loved sin and on the next day hated it. They don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to them. The world is perplexed and they hate it. Listen to what Jude said in Jude 8 and 10. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." The idea is that the church makes the world look foolish. The church makes the world look wrong, and nobody likes to look wrong. Certainly, Satan hates it. Every time someone obeys the Word of God and their life is blessed because of it, it makes Satan look dumb. It makes his system look ignorant, and he hates that. And that's why he opposes the church. So, if you don't want opposition, not only do you need to quit glorifying God, but you need to never walk in the power of the Spirit and let God change your life. Never do that. Because when your life changes contrary to that of what the world says should happen, the world does not understand, and they oppose the church. Satan was jealous of her popularity. He was perplexed by her power. Number three, he is enraged at her conviction. Enraged at her conviction. Look at verses 27 through 33. So Peter and John have been arrested. They couldn't find them. All of a sudden they show up in the temple. They bring them now without force because they're afraid of the people. And here we go back to that same courtroom scene. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They get them back in here and say, "What do you think you're doing? You're trying to make us look like murderers. You're trying to put Jesus' blood on us." Well, I thought that was their idea. Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. I don't know why they're so shocked. That's what they asked for. Let us be credited with his death. That's what they wanted. In the great oracles and histories of God, when all the things are written down, and in God's book it wants to know who killed Jesus, put my name there. That's what they said. Put it on us. We don't mind it being said we killed him. And now they're changing their tune a little bit. You're trying to put his blood upon us. And then Peter lowers the boom again. Look at verse 29. Look at his motive. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. It's not a hard explanation as to why we're doing what we're doing. God told us to. Not only did he tell us to before he ascended, but even last night when we were in the jail, the angel of the Lord opened the gates and told us to go and speak to the people the whole message of this life. He told us to do this. That's why we do it. And then you love Peter. He doesn't just stop at an explanation. Look at his message in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You have to love Peter. This is what he's done every time. He didn't just answer the question. He tells them what they want to know, and then he tells them what they need to know. And you need to know that Jesus is risen, and you need to know that Jesus grants repentance. Jesus is the one that can forgive your sins. Way to go, Peter, for bringing the gospel right there into the courtroom yet again. And then look at his mission in verse 32. Peter said, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you want to know why we keep preaching? Because we have to obey God, and because our message is true, and because we're the ones that were entrusted with this. That's why we keep doing what we're doing. What you see there from Peter is a word called conviction. He's been brought on trial again in front of the most dangerous family in Israel. This again is Annas and Caiaphas and the high priestly descent, those who successfully killed the Son of God. And this is now the second time Peter has been on trial. The first time being severely warned, do not do this again. Here you are again. And not only has Peter done it again, but Peter does it right in front of them. That's tremendous conviction to stand right in front of these men with the power and authority to kill you if they want. Men who had more power than Pilate, the Roman governor, and were able to strong-arm Pilate into killing Jesus. And yet Peter stands with great conviction right in front of these men. Now look at what happened when Peter did this in verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now we were a little upset that you disobeyed us the first time. But this little brass bold display you put on right in front of us, your conviction, we've had enough. Cut to the quick. You ever cut your fingernail too deep? It's pretty irritating, isn't it? They were irritated, to say the least. They were irritated, and their intention is, we will kill you. And here's a third reason why Satan is opposed. Satan is enraged at the church's conviction. He hates the fact that the church cannot be bullied or intimidated. He hates the fact that he can't get the church to conform under pressure. You remember who Satan is? He is the usurper. He is the one that took God's creation, came to this earth, and bought it, usurped Adam and Eve in order to gain control of the world. And the Bible calls him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the dominion here in which we live. And Satan in this world has control of everything except what? The church. It's the only thing he doesn't control, and it grates at him. Who do these people think they are? Everything lies under my power, and I do with people what I want except for these people. And they're constantly going against my wishes. They're constantly going against the grain. And it doesn't matter if I arrest them, if I beat them, if I flog them, if I kill them, if I intimidate them. They still have the audacity to stand in front of me and say, no, we obey God, not you. And it just infuriates Satan every time it happens. And that's why the church is opposed. Satan can't control her. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. I love the statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now get this. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The church follows Christ. And Satan hates the church because of it. That's why he's opposed. That's why the world hates us, because we're these nonconformists. We refuse to believe in evolution. We refuse to believe in a Big Bang. We refuse to condone homosexuality or abortion. We refuse to embrace sin and drunkenness and orgies and all that kind of stuff that the world just loves. And the world hates us for it. They hate us because it is a convicting thing to them. Who do you think you are? Sometime watch the elections. Don't you know there's a whole mass of people that wish they could get rid of what they call the moral majority? That Christian coalition of people who stand against the moral issues. The world hates those people. We are the ones who stop their progress. You may remember the story I may have told you. There was a young man who came up to Billy Graham after one of his sermons and said, "Billy Graham, I want you to know that you have done more harm to the church than any other pastor in any other decade. I feel that by your preaching and your message that you have set the church back at least 100 years. You know, Billy Graham was what they'd call old school. Set the church back 100 years. What do you have to say to this, Mr. Graham?" Billy Graham said, "Well, if what you're telling me is true and I have set the church back 100 years, then I would have to apologize, because my intention was to set the church back 2,000 years. And I love the picture of Billy Graham saying, "I wasn't trying to make us progressive. We've never been trying to fit in. We're not trying to look like the world. We don't dress in camouflage. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We're light in the midst of darkness, and by definition, we stick out." That's the whole idea. And Satan hates that about the church. And so if you don't want opposition in this life, it's simple. Drop your convictions. Don't stand up for anything. Be jello in a mold. Just, you know, do this. Lick your finger and stick it up in the air, and whichever way the wind's blowing, just jump right in. Throw up your sail and follow. The early church wouldn't do that, and they had opposition. So Satan hates the church. He's jealous of her popularity. He's perplexed by her power. He's enraged at her conviction. Let me show you another reason he's mad. He's mad because he's limited by her leader. He's limited by her leader. Look at verses 34 through 40. You see in verse 33 very clearly what they want to do with Peter and the apostles. They intend to kill them. It doesn't just say they want to kill them. They intend to kill them. This is what they're going to do. But, verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. You'll find out later in the book of Acts this was Paul's personal teacher. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And Gamaliel stands up now. This is definitely the deliverance of God, who is using Gamaliel to bring logic into the situation. And in verse 35, he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you propose to do with these men." It's not as simple as you think. He stands up with a word of caution, with a word of logic. He tells them, "I want you to remember history." Look at verses 36 and 37. "Some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." His logic there is, look, Jesus had a lot of followers, but Jesus was killed. Give it time, it'll go away. That's what he says. 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." And so Gamaliel stands up and says, look, be careful, okay, be careful. Because human history tells us, if this Jesus was nobody, he's dead. It'll wither. It'll fade out. I mean, chop the head off the snake, the body dies. That's what he's saying. Unless. There's only one instance in which the leader can die and the movement continue. And this is it. Verses 38 and 39. "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." You know what Gamaliel was saying? We can stop this easy enough unless God's doing it. And if God's doing it, we can't stop it. And don't you know what Gamaliel said just turned Satan beet red up to his eyebrows? "Sick and tired of this God messing up everything I want to do. I want to kill him." And Gamaliel shows up and puts a stop to the death plan. He doesn't get to kill him. He doesn't get to stop him, because God intervened, and Gamaliel himself said, "We can't overthrow God." How many times do we quote the verse out of Corinthians and seeing that God is limiting Satan in 1 Corinthians 10? "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God doesn't let Satan go too far. Even in Job's case, which was a horrible persecution, Satan didn't do a thing without God's permission. And he never went one step further than God allowed. And this is what drives Satan crazy. He's sick and tired of God always saying, you can go this far and no further. God sent Gamaliel with a logical armament and put a limit on the plans of Satan. They intended to kill these men. But in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, I certainly don't want to make light of somebody getting flogged. I'm not one who looks forward to being flogged ever in my life. I don't want to make light of it. But I do want you to recognize it is less than Satan wanted to occur. And so that's why he opposes the church. And if you don't want opposition, it's simple. Quit following God. Don't follow him. God limits Satan and God angers him. So don't follow God if you don't want opposition. Let me show you one more reason. Satan is angry. He's jealous of the church's popularity. He's perplexed by her power. He's enraged at her conviction. He's limited by her leader. And here's the next reason he's mad. He's powerless to stop her. He's powerless to stop her. Look at verses 41 and 42. Not the response you would expect. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Are you joking me? Rejoicing. What are you supposed to do with these people? You arrest them, you intimidate them, you encircle them, you flog them, and they go away happier about it. They think it's a good thing. To them, suffering is merely a confirmation of God's favor. 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Well, how do you fight logic like that? Somebody reviles you, you're blessed. That just means God's all over you. Man, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You just don't argue with that kind of logic. And can you imagine what that does to the enemy? Picture him, a bully on a playground. And he comes up angry and he wants to stop you. So he starts maligning you and cursing you and making fun of you and maybe even beating you a little bit. And the more he does it, the happier you get. Can you imagine the frustration? And that's what Satan feels with the church. It frustrates the church because for years he has tried to stop her and to absolutely no avail. I mean, think what a pitiful job Satan's done at stopping the church. Here we are 2,000 years later, there is no evidence whatsoever that the church is on the decline. I mean, we have issues, we know. There are flaws in the church, we understand. But the church still keeps on ticking, alive and well, growing. Satan can't stop her. So you understand opposition. Satan is jealous of our popularity. He is perplexed by our power. He is enraged at our conviction. He is limited by our leader, and he's powerless to stop us. So, if you don't want opposition in this life, then it's easy. Don't ever glorify God. Because the more popular you make God, the more irritated Satan becomes. If you don't want opposition, then don't ever walk in God's power. Because this perplexes Satan and bothers him. If you don't want opposition, don't ever stand on your convictions. Because Satan hates it when you stand up to him. If you don't ever want opposition, then don't ever follow God. Because God beats Satan every time. Satan doesn't like people who follow him. And if you don't ever want opposition, don't be a part of the church. Because Satan has already tagged her as public enemy number one. He hates the church. And so if you want to live this life unscathed in comfort without opposition, then you need to go out and live a life like the world, but don't ever set foot in the church, and don't try to follow God, and don't get any convictions, and don't live your life by the power of God, and don't do anything that brings God glory, because all you're doing is asking Satan to be on you. And yet that is the fact of the early church. They rejoiced in it. They didn't run from it. Every time they were oppressed, they rejoiced because they knew they were doing it right. That's the blessing of the church. That's understanding opposition. And so if you want to be a part of the greatest organization on earth, you want to be a part of the church that Jesus built, then just stand up and be ready for it. Recognize that your convictions, recognize that your obedience will bring opposition, but when it comes, just check it off as a day live faithfully and rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're God, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the church. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the church like this. Father, we don't want to be one that just goes along the river without convictions, without any kind of opposition whatsoever. Lord, we want to be a church that makes a difference. We want to stand for your truth. We want to bring glory to you, and we want to irritate the enemy. Father, help us to be people who walk in obedience, who shine light in darkness. Help us to be the church you intend us to be. I thank you for these, Lord, who have come here tonight to worship you and to study your word and to fellowship with one another. I pray that you bless them, and I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.